Tonight is not going to be a sermon. Let me just say that up front. This is my disclaimer. This is not a sermon. Unless I open the Bible and read a passage and start telling you what that passage means. This is not a sermon. This is just a history lesson. Now, it's good information for you to have so that you appreciate the Bible that you've got. And it's also an encouraging story when you learn about some of the heroes of faith. And I certainly consider William Tyndale to be a hero of faith, actually. So I have this in my family stupid tradition of naming our vehicles. And that last silver truck I had, we named Tyndale. Now, I don't know that he would feel particularly honored by that, especially when it got rear-ended by a Muslim truck driver, but, you know, I do consider Tyndale to be a hero of faith. The handout you've got is more of a fact sheet for you to keep than it is really an outline to follow, although we'll be talking about his life and go sort of in chronological order, so you'll see it down that right-hand side of your page, but if you're keeping those history of the Bible handouts from Sunday afternoons, put this one right in there with it. We'll have to come back and talk about Wycliffe and Tyndale and stuff more during that series. But tonight I just want to talk about Tyndale. And the reason is because today is exactly 485 years ago today, Tyndale was executed for the crime of translating the Bible into English. Okay, so that happened 485 years ago today. Just want to go over his life story because it's a good thing to know. When you open up the King James Version, which we all know and love, you are reading the translation work of William Tyndale more than you might think that you are. In fact, it's estimated that about 83% of the King James Version has preserved the words and phrases that Tyndale originally translated into English when he worked on the New Testament, almost, not quite 100 years before the King James Version was translated, about 80 years before. So most of what I'll be sharing tonight comes from two sources. I brought them out here with me. The first one is Fox's Book of Martyrs, which you may have heard of. It was printed by John Fox back in 1563. That's a pretty good long while ago. This is not an original edition, obviously. But that was printed about 30 years after the death of Tyndale. And so he's trying to record some of the Christian martyrs from throughout Christian history, but Tyndale is very fresh in everyone's mind. So there's a whole chapter in there about Tyndale. And the other source is a great little book by one of my favorite preachers, Steve Lawson. It's called The Daring Mission of William Tyndale. I'll loan that one to you. I'm not going to loan this one to you because it's a signed copy and I want to keep a hold of it. But if anybody can go back to 1563 and get a signed copy of this, I would keep a hold of that one too. So Lawson points out that Tyndale actually deserves a lot of credit, more than just for the Bible in English, but for a lot of the modern English language that we have. As Tyndale translated scripture into English, he had to grapple with ideas and words that existed in the Greek New Testament that we just don't have an English equivalent for. And so words like Jehovah or Ark or Atonement are words that Tyndale originally made unique to his work. And knowing that those words would be unfamiliar to people, Tyndale realized, look, I have to put a glossary in there in the back of these translations. There's words I have to give definition to. Now, an actual English dictionary would not get printed until about 1703, you know, 150 years after. And so that glossary that he put in the back of his translations actually ended up being used as basically the first English dictionary getting put in as an addendum to his translation. So there's a lot of the English language that Tyndale sort of standardized. It was really non-standard at that time. To give you an idea, Some of the history books of the time, some of the documents that talk about Tyndale, you'll find his name spelled 5 or 6 different ways, because English was so non-standard that what they just did typically was they sounded things out phonetically and put it on a page, and you'd get things a lot of different ways. So maybe the place to start is to sort of give a backdrop into which Tyndale was born. First off, you need to understand that Europe was basically entirely Roman Catholic by force. Now, of course, we understand that there were pockets of true believers. There were always those people known as Anabaptists, so that means rebaptizers. There were always Anabaptists who rejected the authority of the Pope and the Catholic system of salvation by works. The Reformers did not invent, you know, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. That's not something that they came up with. It's in the Bible, and people always believed it. Jesus said he would be with his church always, and so his church has always existed. But before Tyndale was born, Roman Catholicism was, it is an understatement to say, the dominant religious force in all of Europe. It is said that there were approximately 20,000 Roman Catholic priests in England, and the church at that time was more wealthy than the king himself was. They had more money, they owned more land, but of those 20,000 Catholic priests, not one of them would have been able to translate even a phrase of the Lord's Prayer in English. They would say the Lord's Prayer in Latin. They would teach people to say the Lord's Prayer in Latin, but they're just making sounds that they didn't even actually know what meant. They would recite it in Latin without having much of an idea of what it actually said. And so that's sort of the situation before Tyndale. I think you've got on your notes, and I didn't keep a copy of that, and I probably should have. In 1401, the English Parliament passed the De Heretico Cumbrando, which means the burning of heretics, which is a law that mandated the burning at the stake of anyone who possessed a Bible in English or anyone who taught the Bible in English. So if you taught your children to say the Lord's Prayer in English, they would burn you at the stake for that. Now, the reason that law was passed is because there were individuals, especially among the Anabaptists, who were teaching and preaching and writing Scripture in English. In about 1382, roughly, a man named John Wycliffe produced handwritten manuscripts of the New Testament in English. Now, Wycliffe translated from what was available to him, and what was available to him was the Latin Scripture, right, which Catholicism allowed, the Latin Vulgate, and so he translated it from Latin into English. There's good evidence that Wycliffe was actually associated with an Anabaptist group called the Lollards, and a couple of years after he translated the Bible into English, he was burned at the stake. He was executed. And then in 1428, so about 40 years after they executed him, Pope Martin V ordered Wycliffe's body. They hated him so much. They ordered his body to be exhumed, burned, crushed, and thrown into the River Swift. If they could find copies of Wycliffe's manuscripts, they would use those to light the fires that they were burning heretic Anabaptists at the stake. Okay, that's how much it was hated. Now, in 1408, the Archbishop of Canterbury, a guy named Thomas Arundel, wrote this. Now, just listen to what he wrote. He said, "The translation of the text of Holy Scripture out of one tongue into another is a dangerous thing, because it is not easy to make the sense in all respects the same. Therefore, we enact and ordain that no one henceforth do by his own authority translate any text of Holy Scripture into the English tongue or any other by way of book, pamphlet, or treatise. Okay, let me just ask a couple of questions real quick. What language did the Roman Catholic Church use? They used Latin. What language was their Bible written in? The Vulgate. It was Latin. What language was the New Testament originally in?
Greek.
Let me read this quote to you again. The translation of the text of Holy Scripture out of one tongue into another is a dangerous thing. It's shocking the kind of craziness that goes on when you get into these, you know, religious areas where it threatens someone's tradition. By 1436, and I think this one's on your notes, Gutenberg, not Steve Gutenberg, you know, the actor in Three Men and a Baby, not that guy. Gutenberg, Johann Gutenberg, invented the printing press. And actually, if you've heard of the Gutenberg Bible, it is actually a printing of that Latin Vulgate. Roman Catholicism used. He invented the printing press. You could print the Bible in Latin, but printing into any other language was strictly forbidden. But the printing press itself ended up being duplicated, right? Other people built printing presses. And pretty soon there was a lot of interest in making copies of what people actually wanted to read, and the Bible is what people wanted to read. And so about 60 years after the printing press was invented, William Tyndale is born into a well-to-do family in Gloucestershire. That's how you pronounce that word, Gloucestershire. I don't know how it ends up spelled the way it is, but it's Gloucestershire. In Western England, and he developed a knack for languages, probably as a result of that area of Gloucestershire has sailors and travelers and traders who would come and be visiting in that merchant town. They would bring their culture, they would bring their language with them. So Tyndale was exposed to a lot of that as a kid. By the end of his life, Tyndale was going to be proficient in Greek, Latin, Spanish, English, German, French, and Hebrew. And he dabbled in other languages here and there. Okay. So this guy has a knack for languages. He's a genius when it comes to languages. Tyndale's family was wealthy enough to be able to send him to Magdalen Hall, which is part of Oxford University, at age 12. That was not as unusual at the time as it sounds like for us today. But he would spend about 10 years there soaking in that academic atmosphere. He earned a Bachelor of Arts by about age 18 and a Master of Arts a year later. Listen to what Lawson says about him in his book. He would write later that Oxford did everything they could to shield him from any knowledge of the Bible. For the first 7 to 8 years, they intentionally kept the students ignorant of Scripture until their own worldly agenda had brainwashed the students. And only then would they give them exposure to the Bible after they had had years of shaping these young minds. Tyndale wrote, quote, "In the universities, they have ordained that no man shall look on the Scripture until he be nursed in heathen learning for 8 to 9 years, and armed with false principles with which he is clean shut out of understanding of Scripture." Tyndale grew up as a devout, religious young man in a Roman Catholic system. He wanted to be a priest, and yet he was just simply too willing to question the status quo to be satisfied with Roman Catholic doctrine. So his goal was to be a priest. He was actually ordained as a Roman Catholic priest, and yet he never really served anywhere as a Roman Catholic priest. By 1519, he transferred to Cambridge, the rival of Oxford University, and it was there that he met a group of men who were studying the writings of reformers like Martin Luther. This group of friends met at a pub called the White Horse Inn, and they would study and learn together. You may have heard of some of the names of these guys: Robert Barnes, Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer, Miles Coverdale, Thomas Cranmer, Thomas Blaney. Of their group of friends, there were others too, but of their group of friends, eight of them would end up being martyred as Christian believers. So let this be a lesson to us. Choose good friends who get you into the best kind of trouble. Okay? Because of the influence of studying Scripture with an open mind, Tyndale became disheartened with the Roman Catholic sanctioned studies at Cambridge, and he left to study the Word on his own. But of course, he needed some kind of gainful employment in the process. So he took a position as tutor for the children of Sir John Walsh in Little Sodbury Manor, Gloucestershire. So in his personal study, he came to embrace the truth of Scripture that salvation is not a works-based system where being baptized is going to help you be saved, or having the Roman Catholic sacraments will bestow grace on you. He understood that that wasn't the case. But it was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. By the way, when I say those things, those are three of what's called the five solas. The sola is a Latin word meaning alone. The five solas are sola gratia, which is salvation by grace alone; sola fide, which is faith alone; sola Christus, which is Christ alone; sola scriptura, which is Scripture alone; and sola deo gloria, which is for the glory of God alone. Sola scriptura, Scripture alone, is the foundation for that. If we rely on anything beside the Word of God to lead us to salvation, to lead us into a relationship with Jesus, we're going to be misled. Since Tyndale had embraced that truth, he developed a keen sense that Scripture needed to be just placed before people in their own language so that they could read it. Look at that second quote on your handout. He says, "I perceived how that it was impossible to establish the lay people in any truth except the Scripture were laid plainly before their eyes in their mother tongue." Right? You're not going to be able to really convince people of anything unless you're going to show them from Scripture, and that's how it should be. You have to show them Scripture that they can read, that they can understand it. And so Tyndale was tutoring Sir John Walsh's children and studying for himself and going out into the nearby villages and preaching. And he was also determined to carry out this work of translating Scripture. We do not know the moment that he determined that that was going to be his life's work, but we know it happened before this occasion that I'm going to talk about. Because as John Walsh, his boss, right, would have visitors like government officials and bishops and priests visiting the house, and Tyndale would meet with them in the process, and they would have a discussion. One time during one of those discussions, the debate got heated, and a priest said to Tyndale, quote, "We would be better off having the Pope's law than God's law." Can you imagine how much that infuriated a man who believes Scripture alone? Right? So an enraged, an infuriated Tyndale famously shouted back to him that first quote there: "I defy the Pope and all his laws, and if God spares my life ere many years, I will cause the boy that drives the plow to know more of the Scriptures than you do." Now, he was determined to make that a reality. So in 1523, Tyndale traveled to London and gained an audience with a man named Bishop Cuthbert Tunstall, because he thought that Tunstall would be supportive, would be sympathetic to this idea of translating Scripture into English. I mean, after all, who, if you actually love the people, would not want the people to be able to know the Word of God? Well, the answer to that was Bishop Cuthbert Tunstall was one of them that didn't want that to happen. Right? So imagine the common priest we talked about, they would be saying things that they didn't even really necessarily understand what means. They wouldn't be able to tell you what it meant in English. They memorized it in Latin. But the Catholic hierarchy completely understood that Scripture did not support the doctrines that they were teaching. So as these debates were going on among people about, well, is what we're being taught true, Roman Catholic officials, the hierarchies, understood that, look, if you give them Scripture in their language, they're going to know that we're lying to them. They're going to know that what we're teaching is not in there. So, for example, they were teaching that the church is able to bestow grace to get someone into heaven, right? The church has this little treasure box of grace that they can pull some grace out like coins and sprinkle it on somebody and put them into heaven if they want to. You know, the church can bestow grace on you. You be baptized, we'll give you some grace. You take the sacraments, we'll give you some grace. Right? They were teaching that the elements of communion or the Lord's Supper literally became the body and blood of Christ. Right? They were teaching this idea of transubstantiation, that when the priest prayed over the wine and the bread, that wine and the bread didn't just represent the blood of Christ, it turned into the body and blood of Christ. They know that's not in Scripture anywhere. And especially the teaching of purgatory, where people were tortured until their sins were burned away. Right? That there's like this halfway area between heaven and hell, and if someone dies, they go to purgatory and they are being tortured in the fires of purgatory until all their burnt sins are burned away, which can take hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And so a guy named Johann Tetzel actually went about selling what's called indulgences, right? You give us enough money, I mean, you can picture your great aunt Phoebe being tortured in purgatory. You give us enough money and we'll just take some grace out of that treasure box and we'll sprinkle it on great aunt Phoebe and we'll get her out of purgatory. They actually had a slogan for this that was, when the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Doesn't that sound great? Tyndale wanted people to have Scripture in their own language, and the Roman Catholic officials, you understand why they didn't want that. And so Tyndale actually remained in London. After being rejected, he remained in London for a year, preaching and apparently hoping to find someone who would give him approval for this project of translating Scripture into English. But eventually he determined that not only would no one give him approval, but that there would be nowhere in England safe for him to do that work. And so in 1524, he left England. He entered the University of Wittenberg in Germany, and he never went home again. And that's it. He never steps foot in England again. By the following year, in Cologne, Germany, he had completed his first edition of the New Testament in English, but he also detected that there was danger, and so he had to go on the run. Again, actually what happened was that Tyndale had found a printer who was willing to take on the project. You can imagine. This wasn't just dangerous for Tyndale, it was dangerous for whoever's running the printing press. And he found a printer who was willing to take on the project, but some of the printer's workers went into a pub and got drunk and started bragging about what they were doing late at night. And so, thankfully, Tyndale heard that the authorities were coming before the authorities arrived, and he ran off this time to Worms, Germany. A cloth merchant named Humphrey Monmouth, this is God's providence, met Tyndale and agreed to finance this printing of the New Testament. And this Worms, Germany turned out to be a perfect location for Tyndale because it's located on the Rhine River. Right, you're not going to print Bibles and throw them in a semi, right? You've got to ship them somehow, and so there's river shipping to be done, and it's also got nearby forests and a paper mill that were needed to for the task. The first print run for his New Testament was 2,000 copies. They printed 2,000 copies of his first edition of the New Testament, and they hid them in bales of cotton and bales of cloth, and they They smuggled them into ports in England and Scotland, and it was received by merchant friends of Humphrey Monmouth, who then dispersed it throughout the country. This is when God does just a really neat thing. You can imagine the Catholic Church hears that there's English Bibles being spread throughout the country, right? And they cannot track them down. I mean, I'm sure they tracked down some, but on a whole, there's 2,000 of them out there. They can't track them all down. People valued them and people hid them. No means of like threatening somebody's life made them give up the Bibles. But unfortunately, what did make people give up the Bibles is if the Roman Catholic Church offered to buy them. And so, as disappointing as that is, the Catholic Church was rich. They had the money. And they paid good money in order to gather up as many Bibles as they could and burn them. The effort to do that was actually led by Bishop Cuthbert Tunstall, the very man who rejected refused to support Tyndale's translation project. Tunstall led in the purchasing and burning of these Bibles, and unwittingly he still ends up supporting Tyndale's translation project because the money that the Catholic Church paid to get rid of the Bibles paid for the second print run of a new shipment of Bibles. And so it completely backfires on them. Now, Tyndale at this point realized the Old Testament needed to be translated too. And so he had begun probably a Wittenberg journey to learn Hebrew. There weren't many ways of learning Hebrew in Europe at that time. And so he learned Hebrew. He started translating portions of the Old Testament. About this time is also a very tumultuous time politically. Henry VIII wanted to divorce his wife, Catherine of Aragon, and the Pope refused to grant him that divorce, and Henry does it anyway and marries Anne Boleyn, and he's excommunicated by the Pope, and so Henry names himself the head of the Church of England, and so the Church of England is essentially Catholic, but it's under Henry instead of under the Pope, right? And so while you would think there's the potential, a lot of people thought, well, there's this potential that Henry could become an ally of this work. He also understood, because Henry VIII was not stupid, right? He had some problems, but he wasn't stupid. He was well-read, and he understood the Bible did not support any of the doctrines of Roman Catholicism, which he's still holding on to, much less would it support him as king being head of any big church. And so he still didn't want the Bible translated into English. Meanwhile, Tyndale is not only translating portions of the Old Testament. By the way, he never did finish all the Old Testament. He managed to do Genesis through Deuteronomy. He also translated the prophet Jonah, and then some of the historical books like Kings and Chronicles. But he never finished it all himself. He started translating the Old Testament. He also started writing books and pamphlets that get distributed, critical of Roman Catholicism and also of this new Church of England. Although, I will say, Tyndale in his books also urged obedience to Henry VIII in every area in which you could obey without disobeying God. Right? And so he's still holding a biblical view of obedience to authority. At this time, English Cardinal Thomas Wolsey dispatched three agents to the continent of Europe in a manhunt to find Tyndale because his Bibles are still getting circulated. They couldn't find them. They come home empty-handed because the English merchants that were sympathetic to Tyndale's cause kept him safe until 1534, when he has to run again to Antwerp, Belgium. He actually suffers shipwreck along the way, a lot like the Apostle Paul, loses all of the translation work that he had on him and had to start again. In Antwerp, he stays with several families, including another merchant named Thomas Poyntz. He revises his New Testament, and when I say he revises it, he made thousands of changes in this third edition, mostly to like verb tenses and just some clarity of the way phrases are done. But he's not changing meaning, obviously, but he's making revisions for clarity. And he does that in Antwerp with the help of his old friend Miles Coverdale, one of his friends from Cambridge who he runs back into over there. Now, while staying at that merchant's home at any points, he befriends Henry Phillips, who is an Oxford graduate. He's a young man who had, through a series of bad choices, he'd fallen into disgrace and essentially financial ruin. But Phillips was a false friend because someone in London had paid him. This was his plan to get out of his financial mess. He was going to befriend Tyndale, and he was going to become like Judas, betraying his close friend. And so one night, as they're walking along together, Phillips leads him to this narrow alley and urges Tyndale to go in ahead. All the accounts I've read of this made me think that there were other people with them too. But Tyndale goes into the alley, and Phillips comes in behind him and starts pointing down at Tyndale, and Tyndale is arrested. He's surrounded. He's imprisoned at the Castle Vilvoorde near Brussels. And for the next 450 days, evidence was gathered and charges were made. And Tyndale in those days was exposed to interrogation. He wasn't allowed to be, it's a cold place, stone floor. He's not given any kind of warm clothes. He begs when someone asks him what he wants. Instead of begging for clothes, he begs, would you bring me my Hebrew Old Testament and maybe some pens and paper? Like, I don't know how he thought he was going to get away with that, but that's what he asked for. Right? And finally, a formal accusation was prepared. He was charged with heresy and rejecting the authority of the Pope. And people expected him to recant. They expected him to say, oh yeah, it was all a mistake, but he refused to do it. He defended himself. So he was seen as being unrepentant. He was formally condemned as a heretic, officially degraded from the priesthood. Remember I told you he was ordained as a priest, even though he never functioned as a priest anywhere. He was officially degraded from the priesthood, which meant they led him in public to like this high platform, making him wear like the bishop's priest's clothing. And they, the anointing oil that Catholics use was put on his hands, and then his hands were forced down and scraped off until the oil is removed and his hands are left bloody. It's supposed to be symbolic of removing that grace from him. They took the official clothes off of him. They took the bread and wine that they use in mass, and they put it in front of him and take it away. It was all very symbolic and embarrassing. And then 2 months later, he was publicly executed. Now, he was not executed by being burned alive. He was executed by being strangled, and then his body was burned. So what they did is they took him just like he was going to be burned at the stake. And they backed him up and they chained his feet and they chained him around the waist. And then the executioner came in with, essentially his head was put through a loop that goes through the wood. And the executioner went by back there and was pulling on it and strangled him until he died. And then they lit the whole thing and his body was burned. But the last words that he spoke before he was strangled was, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. And God answered that prayer. Now, whether Henry VIII really had his eyes opened or whether he realized it was politically expedient for some things to change, I don't have a very good opinion of Henry, so not that I think that hurts his feelings or anything. But here's what happened after Tendo was killed. 1537, the Matthew Bible, the first complete English Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, was printed. It uses all of Tyndale's works as a base. And his friends, John Rogers and Miles Coverdale, worked under the name of Thomas Matthew, under the pseudonym, because they knew if they put John Rogers or Miles Coverdale on there, they would get arrested. And so they worked under the pseudonym of Thomas Matthew to avoid being arrested, and they printed the Matthew Bible. 2 years later, Henry VIII authorizes, not just authorizes, he pays for the translation and printing of what's called the Great Bible. Incidentally, in my office on the wall, I've got a page from a Matthew Bible, I've got a page from a Great Bible. He printed that Bible in English, the Great Bible, in order to be used by the Church of England. The Great Bible was prepared by Miles Coverdale, who's the one guy who managed to escape getting executed. I don't know how he did it exactly, but everybody else got it. And in the Great Bible, as far as the New Testament and those things that Tyndale translated, it is just a hardly slight revision of what Tyndale did. And then after that, this isn't on your notes, but just sort of picture this. After that, 1560, the Geneva Bible is printed and shipped to England, and that is the Bible that is preferred by Puritans and the pilgrims who originally came to our country, right? Who originally came to North America. They were bringing the Geneva Bible with them. 1609, Roman Catholics finally give up, and they approved an English translation called the Douay Rheims Bible, and that, so the Roman Catholics print a Bible in English. And then, of course, in 1611, you know, the King James Bible is printed under the authority of James I, and it is a revision of a 1569 printing called the Bishop's Bible, and I have a Bishop's Bible in King James in there too. Not a King James from 1611. I cannot even afford a page from the 1611 King James. It's like from, I think, maybe a 1612 printing. Right? It's a later printing of it, but there's a page in there. About 83% of Tyndale's translation work is reflected in the King James Version. You know, his words, his phrases, intact. Now, you've got in your handout a couple of examples of what it would have looked like in Tyndale's translation and what it looks like in the King James Version. I will say that's the King James Version we have now. You have to understand, in the 1800s, the King James Version got updated, although a lot of people don't want to admit that it happened, but I can show you what a 1611 King James Version looked like, and it's going to have wording a lot like Tyndale's there on that page. Right? Language has changed, but the reason why it's good to go through a lesson like this, we're looking at people and the way God has used people, and it allows us to be inspired, for one thing, to follow Christ no matter the cost. Right? If you can work with the Word, do that. If you can be like some of the merchants who supported the guy who works with the Word, do that. If all you can do is have the Word and read the Word, do that. Right? Celebrate the fact that God has preserved His Word and it is available in a language for you to understand. Right? You don't have to rely on, you know, me getting up here and telling you, just imagine that. Imagine that you don't have a Bible at home and you're going to come rely on some knucklehead like me to tell you everything that God wants you to know. No. We should celebrate the fact that God has preserved His Word and He's used men like William Tyndale to do it.